The celebration of incarnation, God the Son taking on human nature, begins with Advent. This period of time finds the people of God preparing for the celebration of the coming of Christ.
The first candle of Advent is the prophetic candle. It is a simple call to remember the faith of those who waited, believing. We also wait, believing in Jesus' second coming or Advent. Around 700 years before the incarnation, Isaiah looked forward to a day when God would rescue his people, at which time the lame will leap like a deer.
Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert.
Today, we'll see in John 5, Jesus clearly shows that the time of God's rescue has come as he fulfills Isaiah's prophecy in the healing of a lame man. Now, there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes in ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath.
I believe that Christianity is a destructive institution in America, and in the world for that matter, says Jessica Brown, writing in The Insurgent, which is a student-led newspaper publication for the University of Oregon. She wrote it in an opinion section a year ago in the same edition. Some of you probably saw that edition with the caricatures of Jesus, and some of the caricatures where they had all these cartoons. One had Jesus on the cross and he's listening to his iPod, and they had a name for him. They had another one that the cross was made into a pogo stick and called him Pogo Jesus. They had another one that had some sexual connotations to it. They had another one that had Jesus as actually a pregnant woman on the cross. And in that same edition of The Insurgent, Jessica Brown wrote this article. She called it a little ranting and raving. Christianity. Do I dare? Oh yeah, baby. And then she goes on. She says, "So what's the point of religion anyway?" And I have to stop and confess here, though, if she were only talking about religion in the rest of her article and the sense that we would think of something man-made, of something we have to do, of something we have to be of ourselves in order to have some kind of relationship with God or to go to heaven, I would agree with her. But the problem is that she is calling religion here Christianity. And so when she says religion, she means Christianity. So she says, "So what is the point of Christianity anyway? It's a way for those in power to maintain control, and in return provides a sense of understanding and belonging in an otherwise very mysterious and messed up world," although she uses another term besides messed up that is more vulgar than I want to say right now. She goes on to say, "But in my opinion, this understanding is make-believe. Unfortunately, people have this desire to know. We want a purpose," she says. Well, maybe we have this desire to know and we want a purpose because God has created us that way, Jessica. But she says, "So religion," again meaning Christianity, "allows people to quote-unquote know. They now know when they die, they'll go to heaven. They know this despite very little evidence to prove this, she says. And then she goes on and on. If you know of anyone, or maybe if you are the one who really does desire to investigate the claims of Christianity, if you really want evidence that is proof, then a place that I would encourage you to start, or to tell your friends to start, would be in the Gospel of John. Because you see, the Gospel of John in the New Testament was written with this very purpose in mind. He gives the purpose at the end of the book. He says in John 20, 30 and 31, essentially that there are a lot of other miracles that he could have written about. But he wrote about these in order to give us evidence that Jesus really is who he says he is, that he's the Christ, he's this long-awaited Messiah, that he's literally God, and that by believing in him, not in some system, not in some list, but by believing in him, that you may have life, and have life in his name. When I was in college, 20 years ago now, the outspoken people against Christianity then, at least where I was, were not so much the students as the professors. And when I was there, I made a commitment that I would go and talk to every professor one-on-one and seek to share the gospel with them. And so I did that. One of those professors was an English professor, and I then became the brunt of most of his jokes for the rest of the semester. Well, I finished out the term, and I went up to him. There's much more, obviously, with this story, but I asked him, I said, you know, since I've kind of taken the brunt of your jokes all term, could I ask you to do something? Would you, and it was Christmas break coming up, I said, would you, over Christmas break, would you just read this book of John? Would you read through the book of John? And he did. He took the challenge and he read through it. Would you believe that the next semester he looked me up and he told me that he had had an encounter with Jesus Christ, that God had changed his life through reading the book of John. He went on to go to another university, and he said that the Bible would now be part of his literature that he would be using in class. These next several weeks, we're going to talk about some of these encounters with Jesus Christ, maybe some modern day as such, but particularly some encounters that we have recorded in the Bible, in the Gospel specifically. This morning, the encounter that we're going to look at is a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years of his life, almost 40 years. This man couldn't walk. We find him by this pool, and he's at this pool that gets stirred up occasionally, and the thought was at that time when it gets stirred up that if you get in there that you can be healed. And so he was there. Somebody obviously had to carry him and place him there every day. And the waters would get stirred up and he'd never get in the pool. He never had a chance to see if that would really work for him. Well, into his life, into all these people, walks Jesus Christ. And Jesus, out of all these people, goes to him. And he tells the man, or he asks the man first if he wanted to get better, if he wanted to get well. And then he tells him, pick up your mat and walk. And the man picks up his mat after almost 40 years, and he's able to walk. Now, the first thing all the religious people, though, see, and these are the people that Jessica was really writing about, the religious people see it, and they don't see the miracle. They don't see that the guy's really walking. The first thing they're seeing is, wait a minute, this is a Sabbath, and you're not supposed to be walking around carrying your mat on the Sabbath. What's going on here? So he says, well, yeah, you're right. That man, he told me to do this. What man? And he didn't know who it was. So later on, Jesus finds him again. And when Jesus finds him this time, he tells the man, and I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. It isn't written just like this in your Bible, but this is the essence of what's being taught here. He tells the man, in essence, I've given you power to walk already. I also give you power to live for me, to believe and follow me. Keep following me. Keep believing. Stop sinning is what it literally says. Or something worse may happen to you. Or something worse is going to happen to you at the last day than lying by a pool when it's time for judgment. What does the man do? Interesting enough, he runs back and he finds these religious people and he tattles to them. Hey, I found that guy. I know who he is now. He's Jesus. So they find him. They talk to him. And as they're talking to Jesus, the first thing they want to know is, what's going on? You're breaking the Sabbath law. You're breaking this list that we've been talking, that we've made up. And it gives Jesus, and here's the whole point of this story. It gives Jesus an opportunity to tell them who he is, to expose his identity. And he exposes his identity and they realize this is God. Oh, they don't realize that. They realize that he says he's God. And then it causes them to want to kill him. And so then the rest of this chapter of John is doing exactly what John said he wanted to do, the purpose. He showed this miracle to show that he is who he says he is. He's the Messiah. He's literally God. And by believing in him, you can have life in his name. And so the rest of the chapter, it shows his identity. And it shows, thus, with his identity of God himself, he is able to heal. He is able to give life. So what do I want to do? I've just already told the whole story of the thing. So where do we go from here? I want to back up and I want to look back at this story, which is really a parable. Now, a parable doesn't mean that something's not true. A parable, it was true, but it just means it's a story with a point, with a lesson to it. You see, John wrote this authentic happening here of Jesus healing this man in order to say, let me teach you a lesson from this. And so I want to look at some of the key points in learning this lesson of what John is trying to show us with Jesus healing this paralytic man. The first point is this. The first thing that we see as we look into this story, as we look into this true parable, is really a hopeless condition, or a helpless condition, if you will. When Jesus walks into this group of people, let me ask you a question. Why? Why, out of all these people, does he pick out this man to be healed? Why does he pick out this man to hear his words, to hear his command to take up your mat and walk? Why? Well, I mean, you know, we can ask that about all of us, can't we? Why are we here? Why did he pick us to hear this morning? But why this man? It's to illustrate one of the great truths of God's Word. To illustrate one of the great truths of God's Word, that God helps those who help themselves. That's why he did it. Thank you, Jan, for a laugh there. Because that's just not true. Some people think that phrase is actually found in the Bible. That God helps those who help themselves. That's Hezekiah 3:6. If you want to look it up, you can spend the rest of our time looking that up. I don't. You won't find it. It's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. That's the whole point of the guy being on his back for almost 40 years. He's helpless. He's hopeless. He can't do anything. He can't even get into the water unless somebody picks him up and puts him in the water. And there was this legend that the waters would stir up. And that part wasn't a legend. There was, the waters did stir up. But there was an angel that would come down, and the first person in the water, after the waters got stirred up, they would be healed. You find that if you have in your Bibles, you actually see a footnote for the end of verse 3 and verse 4, that it says some lesser reliable manuscripts talk about this legend. But as you look in your Bible, it says there was in Jerusalem near a sheep gate pool, verse 2 of John 5, if you're with me, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. So think about it. Here's the picture. All these covered areas around these two pools. There's these two pools called Bethesda. If you want to look it up today, I mean, archaeologists have found it. It's there. It's called St. Anne's, if you want to go on the internet and look it up. But there are even signs of where these colonnades were. And all these people, they're gathered there. Because they're lame, because they're blind, because they're sick, because they're paralyzed, because something has caused them to be helpless. Something has caused them to be disabled. And so they're here and they're in need of help. But the point being is they can't help themselves. So it's not to illustrate the great truth that God helps those who help themselves. It's to illustrate the great truth that God the Almighty helps the helpless. God the Almighty helps the hopeless. And here is a picture of Jesus coming in and helping this one who is helpless. The human race, apart from God, is pictured here. It's what it is. Diseased and helpless and can't get up and can't do anything of, in their own. Unable to cure themselves. And here's what Jesus wants us to see. Here's what John, in his writing of this, wants us to see in this parable. That in this hopeless situation, we have the incarnation. We have Jesus walking into a group of hurting, sick people. And it's the incarnation. It's the advent. It's the reason for the cross to say, I want to help you. I want to give you hope. I want to give you my power. I want to give you life. It's the prophecy fulfilled that I believe it was Meredith that read for us a moment ago in Isaiah 35. That one day that the lame would leap. They would walk. They would leap like the deer. And now it was right before their very eyes, the prophecy that hundreds of years before said this is going to happen. They saw it happening right before their very eyes. It's God's grace. Is pointing us to Christ. So what does the people look like? What does the human race look like apart from God? Apart from the cross? Apart from His grace? Well, again, it looks like this. And let me give you another description. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Just like this helpless scene here, listen to what Paul says. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, when we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. I think another key, though, as we read through this story, is not just seeing this hopeless condition that the human race is in. But we have been this, what I'll call an unexpected question. This guy's been there 38 years, verse 5. Jesus saw him lying there, verse 6. And he learned that he had been in this condition for a long time. And he asked him this question. Do you want to get well? What kind of question is that? 4 decades. Hasn't been able to walk. Now, do you really use your minds when you read the Bible? Do you really think? Because if you do, I think you come across a question like this and you say, now, Jesus, I don't want to be disrespectful. But that seems like the silliest question I've ever heard. Do you want to get well? The guy's here by the pool. The guy said nobody can put him in the pool. What do you mean, do you want to get well? Of course you want to get well. What kind of question is that? What kind of foolish question is that? But is it? But is it a foolish question? I remember, and I've done it here too, the first time I ever did this was in Memphis, though. We didn't have quite as many panhandlers as there are here. Wasn't quite as nice of weather, or nice of folks, probably, I guess. But I remember my friend and I, we ride by this man, and he had this sign, we'll work for food. So we pull the car over. He says, great, man, you'll work for food. We live 2 blocks down the road, got some leaves to rake. Come rake them, and we'll give you food and money. He declines our offer. We get here, and there's a guy on the exit ramp, going off to my house here. He's holding this sign, hungry, spelled wrong, by the way, and it said, you know, just need some food. We had a pizza we were taking home. So we gave the guy the pizza. You know what he did with it? He tossed it aside and picked his sign back up. Do you want to get well? Do you really want to get better? Now, before some of you are sitting there going, you know what? That's right. They're all scam. A bunch of scam artists. I'm not giving to any of those people. That's right. You preach it, man. Before you get all pious now, what about us? Do we really want to get well? Do we really want to get better? I think about myself. I remember when the Lord called me to be a follower of Jesus when I was in high school. Now, I grew up in a Christian family, and so I knew the Bible, I knew the stories, I believed Jesus was real and all of that. But about 2 years of my life in high school, I can remember every night almost, it seemed like every night in my mind now as I think back, that there would be this sense of, I'm not really a follower of Jesus. I know what it all means. I know I should be. But I really didn't want to get well. You know why? Because I knew enough to know that if I really wanted to get well, then everything was going to change. And I didn't really want that. I knew that my life would have to change. The way I used my time would have to change. The way I respected or disrespected my parents would need to change. Everything would need to change. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, there were some things, many things, actually, that the church didn't help me with. Because there were some of the real things that needed to change from the Scripture. And then there were some of those lists that Jessica's writing about, too, that were also wrapped in there. And I couldn't untwist them, really, to know which was true and which wasn't true. Like, for example, one of them was, and this is the confession of a teenager here, or what used to be a teenager. One of the things is, I thought if I become a Christian, I can't go to the school dances anymore. And I wanted to go to the school dances. You know, I haven't found it in the Bible yet that I really couldn't. I didn't know that then, though. But that was part of the list. That was just part of one of those things. But there was all of these things. And I couldn't untwist it. I couldn't untie it. Therefore, I didn't really want to get well. What about us as a church, though? Do we really want to be well? Do we really want to? I mean, do you really want to be empowered? Do you really want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Because if you do, everything changes. Do we have any problems at Henson Church? Okay, don't lay out the laundry list now, Pastor, right? Every church does, though. You know what the problem with the church is? It's made up of people. You and me. And there's always going to be problems. I think a big part of it, though, goes back to desire. What's our desire? Do we really want to be well? Do I really want to be controlled by the Holy Spirit? Because if so, my life's going to change. My family's going to change. My marriage is going to change. My children are going to change. My priorities are going to change. My schedules are going to change. Everything changes. But back in high school, I mean, I didn't want to die to self. I didn't want to change. So actually, it's not really a bad question, is it? Do you want to be better? Do you want to get well? I think that's a question we need to keep wrestling with. But I want to go on. Because I think the key to this story is found next. Jesus asking this question. Do you want to get well? Well, I have no help. One to help me into the pool. When the water stirred, while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. And Jesus says to him, not again, do you want to get well? He says, get up. Get up, man. Pick up your mat and walk. The power of Jesus' word is the key to this. There's power in his word. He tells the man, after all these years, get up and walk. Now again, if you're thinking when you're reading this, at first it may be, whoa, that could be a cruel statement. That could be a cruel command. How do I get up and walk? I've been like this all these years. If I could get up and walk, I would have a long time ago. When I was in eighth grade, I did something not too many people can say they've done. I broke my foot running track. Let me explain. Not running track, but long jumping in track. When I jumped into the pit, and I broke my foot. I get over on the side of the pit, and I'm holding my foot, and it's just writhing in pain. And my coach comes up to me, and he says, Gary, just get up and do it again. I can't. He didn't believe me. I mean, if you'd have saw my jump, you'd have thought I was trying to get out of it too. But he said, well, why don't you just run and just act like you mess up your stepping. Just come on, get up. I couldn't get up. I was so glad the next day to have a cast on it and go show the coach. You see, it really was broken. But it was cruel. for him to think that, Gary, all you have to do is get up. All you have to do is walk. Just do it. You got the power, but I didn't. You see, it would have been a cruel statement. It would have been a cruel command if the power for that man to get up and walk would have been totally dependent, or dependent at all, upon his abilities. But it's because he couldn't. But it wasn't cruel because it had no dependence upon the man, but only on Jesus. It was his power. It was by his authority that he said, get up and walk. Think about it. Today, people are standing on platforms like this right now and speaking to people and saying, you need to be better. You need to be happy. You need to think positively. You need to give more to this. You need to give more to that. You need to do X, Y, and Z. And it's cruelty, my friends, because no matter how much we give, no matter how much better we think we can be, no matter how much good we do, we're not good as good as God. We're not going to earn our way for Him. That's the point of His Word. That's the point of His story. That's the point of the whole of the Bible. God the Almighty helps the helpless. We're in a hopeless condition. The incarnation, the advent, is all about Jesus saying, I come to help you, to give you life. Get up. Get up and walk with me. The power of the Word. Why do I say that this is a parable? Why do I say He's teaching a lesson? Well, look down with me at verse 28 of chapter 5 if your Bible's open there. Jesus said, this is Jesus speaking, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves, these are dead people, will what? Will hear His voice, the power of His Word, will hear His voice, and they'll come out. There's going to be a day when everybody will respond to His voice, come up from the grave, and there's this judgment. There's this opportunity to say, yes, I was following you, I'm with you, and my trust has always been in you, or not. But way before that, He says, now the power of His voice is ringing true. Look at verse 24. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes, making them synonymous here, hearing is believing, believing is hearing here. Whoever, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word, Jesus said, and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. You don't have to be concerned at that final judgment time. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come. You see, Jesus' presence, Jesus changed everything and has now come, He says. When the dead will hear the voice, again the power of this word, of the Son of God, and those who hear will what? Will live. Will live with Him forever. Everything changed when Jesus came. And here's the irony of this whole thing. These religious people, they thought they knew the answer. They thought they had it so right. What happened? The man's healed. Doesn't say his name. Let's give him one. Abe is healed. Abe gets up. He's got his mat. Can you imagine what he's doing? I mean, he must be grinning from ear to ear and just wanting to jump around and just check out these new feet and these new legs and run on them. And people knew his name because he'd been begging for money. Some of them had probably given him a penny or two every now and then just to keep him going, just to shut him up as they walked by him. And they knew him. And they knew he had been like that. And so, you know, the expectation is, hey, everybody, look at Abe, man. He's walking, he's running. Look at this guy. What happened, Abe? Tell me, what happened? But that's not what happened. It's shocking what happened. The first words recorded to this nameless person were not excitement and joy. The first words recorded were, it's the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath. You're working on the Sabbath by carrying your mat. I guess I am. Well, I didn't do it. It was that man who healed me told me to do it. And then Jesus comes and finds him later. And remember, tells him, stop sinning.
You better start believing, or it's going to be a lot worse in the day of judgment. It's going to be a lot worse than lying by that pool. What's going on here? It's religious people. You see, any time a person is marked as a quote-unquote good religious person by either making or keeping a list, we fall into this kind of trouble. Anytime. Because making lists and reshaping lists are easy, aren't they? But reshaping the heart is only possible by God. What do I mean by that? Well, this working on the Sabbath thing, God had told them, yes, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. The Sabbath was established to understand this day that God had rested, and the day, the Sabbath day, was left open-ended. The seventh day of the week was left open-ended, and it was a picture of the ultimate rest with God. When we're with God, it's rest forever and ever with Him. And you read in the book of Hebrews, and the Sabbath is depicted as this refuge and as this rest that we're able to have with Him. I mean, these Pharisees are getting together and they're trying to write these books about how not to break the Sabbath. But Jesus is coming and saying, no, let me tell you how to enjoy the Sabbath. Let me tell you how to enjoy God. And what they were doing was writing these silly Sabbath laws. For example, one of the laws was if you spit, somebody spit on the ground, and if they kind of rubbed it into the dirt, you might be cultivating the soil. So that would be working on the Sabbath. So they'd spit on a rock. So you know how religious you are by where you spit. Or carrying a handkerchief was working on the Sabbath. Okay, we got to get around that then. Well, okay, we'll wear the handkerchief to wherever we're going. Then we'll take it off. And we weren't carrying it, we were wearing it. And so it's not really. Or they had this law in their silly law book that you can only walk 1,000 yards from your home on the Sabbath. Well, that's not very far. They found that out pretty quickly. Well, how are we going to get around that? Well, okay, my home will be my neighborhood. And so we can only walk 1,000 yards past the neighborhood. And then they kept adding to it and adding. And that's what happens when we're about making lists and keeping up with whether we're good or whether we're bad. So what happens in the story? Look at verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, these religious people, they persecuted Him. What did Jesus say? He said, my Father is always at work to this very day. And I too am working. I think He's taking them really back to the creation too. My Father's always been at work. And I was right there with Him beginning the work, and I'm working now. Have you ever thought about if God ever really, really took a day off? What would happen if we were really, really left to fend for ourselves? What did Augustine say, that the judgment of sin is sin? That we would destroy ourselves. My Father's always at work for this very day, and I too am working. What do they think He was saying? Well, we know exactly what they thought He was saying. Verse 18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill Him. Whoa, 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 why? Not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He's even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Oh, they got it. They got it. This guy is claiming to be God. He's saying that His identity is God. He's making Himself equal with God. That's why He has authority to heal. My friends, Jesus knew that. That didn't take Him by surprise. That's why we're about to do what we're about to do in celebrating communion. Because you see, what was happening was Jesus was setting up His own road to the cross for you and me. Because at this point, they realized, oh, this guy says he's God. God will want us to kill Him, so we'll kill Him. It wasn't time yet, so He didn't die yet. So you have all these other chapters of John you can read, of these encounters of Jesus. But He did this to set up the road to the cross. To say, I am here. to make you well. But I only make you well by shedding my own blood for you, by taking your sickness, your sin upon myself. And I'm going to take it all the way to the cross. And that's how much it cost him. And then he rose from the dead again to now come to you and me this morning and say, do you want to get well? Do you really want to get well? Father, we thank you for your Son. And Father, if we're honest with ourselves, we look to you, we look to your Word, we see you in your holiness, we see literally the demands of being in a relationship with you, and it's more than we can handle. And in and of ourselves, I don't want to get well. So, Father, we ask you to keep giving us the desire to want to know you through your Son. The ability to truly see our real condition of helplessness outside of your grace, apart from you, apart from the cross of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. And thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to now lead and guide and walk with us. Help us walk with Him, in Him.